turn also to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17. That's our text for this morning, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. This also is God's holy word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the hope and the desire that Paul had that these Gentiles in Athens would hear and believe the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray that you might grant us the same faith, that you are the one who can take someone who has not darkened the door of a church, and yet by your Holy Spirit, by your mighty power, you bring them into faith in Jesus Christ. You bring them into submission to your word. And Father, we acknowledge what a long path that is. Yet, Father, you have commanded us that we might make disciples, that we might go and be witnesses of your goodness and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would grant us hope in the work to which you have called us. Father, we pray that we would be submissive to your will, that we might follow after you. Father, we pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who indeed is Savior and Judge, that he would be the one that is exalted, and that your servant would be humbled. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like if you met someone who was from a completely different part of the world, and that you had no language in common. So if you put these two people together, there's no common medium by which you can communicate. And this happens when missionaries go from one place to another place to bring the good news. And it cannot be communicated until they have a common language. So you have these missionaries who, where do you even start? Start with gestures, probably. Gestures, hey, what's your name? Things like that. You have to talk in your own language, and you make these gestures, and sooner or later, you start to get some understanding. But how do you get to the point where you start talking about deep things, right? Try to explain love with a hand gesture, right? Or justice. These things are all very hard to do, but when one group of people comes into contact with another group of people, something has to happen. It is God who makes languages. It is God who was in control of the Tower of Babel and the separation of people. And we come to think about that and also the good news of the gospel. For people who have been idol worshipers, not just their whole lives, but for generations. How do you come across to them and start telling them? Where do you start with the good news of the gospel? Where do you start with God's revelation? Should you bring your Bible? Should you not bring your Bible? These are all questions that we might have. And you think about how much ink has been used to explain these specific verses. From 22 to verse 31, you have 10 verses. And the amount of commentary, the amount of application that people draw from this is here. The Apostle Paul is interacting with these Athenians. You think about the two groups, Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, that there is no more polar group than the Greek and the Jew. And here you have these men of Athens. They consider themselves as at least the high point of all the Greeks, right? That they're the ones that have the art, the oratory, the philosophy, the culture. And, you know, what is Paul going to say to them? That here he's under scrutiny by them, but he is not ashamed at all to preach the good news of the gospel, to tell them about God's revelation to us, that these Athenians, as wise as they thought they were, they could not rise to the level such that they could reach God. God is the one who condescends to our level. He's given us his written word. This is him condescending to our level and revealing himself to us. And that this is exactly what Paul talks about. And you see here by his example, he tells them the good news. He tells them about who this God is. And he's far greater than any God that they could have imagined. Even as we think about the context of this passage, that here you have the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Earlier in Acts, he was in Thessalonica. He preached the good news there in the synagogue, and some believed. And some of the Gentiles believed too. And then the Jews were upset, and they made false accusations, and he got pushed out. He went to Berea. There he went into the synagogue again, preaching the good news. And the Bereans were of more noble character. That they examined the scriptures to verify these things, and they embraced them. But the Jews from Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and they still caused them trouble, trying to raise a ruckus among the crowds. So the Christians there in Berea said, we need to get him to a safer place. So they moved him toward the sea, and they eventually he had escorts bring him to Athens. You think about what Paul's plan was. Didn't seem like he had a plan. Hey, you know, after Berea, we're going to stop by that great city of Athens. Didn't seem like it. But God's plan was that he would be there bearing witness of the good news in Athens. So here we have in this passage, the sovereign God of all creation refutes every false dogma and commands all men to repent and believe in Christ. The sovereign God of all creation refutes every false dogma and commands all men to repent and believe in Christ. We'll look at this in two points. The first is Paul's response to the idolatry in Athens in verses 16 to 21. And the second point, Paul's message to the Athenians in idolatry in verses 22 to 34. So the first point, Paul's response to the idolatry in Athens. Here, you have the city of Athens. You can see the connection. Athens, Athena, right? That the goddess Athena was their patron god. And Athens described somewhat as a has-been. You know, if you think about what this has-been, has-been is someone who once was. That there, probably before the time of Christ, a few hundred years earlier, that they were great regarding their political status, that they had this high culture, being great philosophers. They were the hometown of Socrates and Plato, and later we find out that they were the adopted home of Epicurus and Zeno also, that regarding Athens' past achievements in art and literature, in speech, that this was something that they were considered top notch as far as their culture and as far as their intelligence. And regarding Rome maintained a respect for Athens, and because of that, they had certain freedoms there. Paul's detour to Athens was not part of his own plan. It was the irate Jews from Thessalonica pushed him along, and he ended up there in Athens. But we acknowledge that God is in control of all things. And God controlled Paul's pit stop, Paul's detour to Athens. We see that in verse 16, we have a description about the internal response that Paul had regarding the idolatry that he witnessed. There in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, the description here was that the provoking was not a one-time deal. He didn't turn a corner and suddenly he saw this temple and he said, oh, that's it. That upsets me. No, he was going through the city. He was looking at the city. He was waiting for his other travel companions, Timothy and Silas, to catch up with him. And instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to sit, hide in a corner, and recover from the stresses of ministry, he went about looking at the city. This is a place where he's saying, hey, God wants me to be a witness here. And he's going about, he's starting to get provoked. And you think about the things that might provoke him. He looks, he sees the various statues, the artwork, he sees the various buildings, all these things, these grand feats of architecture and of engineering. And he would say, wow, they spent a whole lot of time, a whole lot of slave labor in order to build these monuments to their gods. But I want to stop for a moment to explain the provocation. We ought not to think that Paul was just angry. He wasn't just angry. That it wasn't something personal against him. He didn't look at all these things and say, you know what, these people are wicked. These people are idolaters, and I thumb my nose at them. Think for a moment. Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking about how the sin of Gentiles is so obvious. He talks about Romans 1. It's obvious, the fallenness of Gentiles. And then Romans 2, he starts talking about the Jews. And he says, wait a minute, you guys think that you're high and exalted. And he says, hey, do you abhor idols, right? But you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So here, it's understandable that Jews would look at this and they would abhor this idolatry. Hey, these pagan idols, we scoff at them. We thumb our nose at them. You realize it's very easy for us to do that too. Very easy for us to look at the world as they're in the rat race chasing after things. And we look at them and it's very easy, it's very tempting for us to say, wow, look how wicked these people are. Look how great I am. Look what God has made me to be. But then you realize, wow, that's sounding just like a Pharisee. And there's perhaps somewhat of a subtle difference. Paul understands what this actually is. He says, hey, all of these idols, right, 1 Corinthians 10:20, this is all the worship of demons. It's not Zeus. It's not Hera. They're all demons that they're offering sacrifices to, that they're bowing down and worshiping. You realize that for demons, they really don't give a hoot what name or what god it is. All they care about is we want to deflect as much as we can the worship of the true and living God to something other than Him. That's all that matters. If we can get you focused on running that rat race and getting ahead and advancing your career, that's what we'll do. Or if we want to do something else, get you to worship this God of antiquity or these millions of gods, whatever it takes. But you understand the difference was that Paul was not personally offended. It wasn't a personal offense. He understood it as a mark of jealousy, that he was provoked because he's saying, this is not what God would want. And you see that the difference between the two, personal offense versus jealousy for the name and the glory of God, the difference was how he responded. If he responded and said, you know what, I'm getting out of here. I'm concerned that God's going to send his lightning bolt or his fire and brimstone. I don't want to be anywhere around this place when that judgment comes. That would be personal pride. This is an offense to me. Because of his jealousy for God, it motivated him by faith to take action. What he would think about is, hey, listen, what I have here is an opportunity. What I've been given was a commission from God to be a witness, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. So his faith was, hey, listen, God told me he desires worshipers. He desires worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And instead of his internal heart leading to inactivity, saying, hey, I can't see how this can possibly change, which would be faithlessness, his faith motivated him to say, God has told me to do something. And that's the bare witness of the good news. And I don't know how he's going to do it, but he changes the hearts of men. And there Paul would have understood, he changed my heart. That I hated this good news. I hated the church. And he used me that I would be a faithful witness to them. And you see here, he didn't isolate himself. He didn't call it a forlorn cause. He didn't spend his time mocking these Athenians. Rather, he had said, God has given me an opportunity. There was no give up attitude. There instead, he says, I will carry out my commission as I've been given it by my Lord Jesus. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered? Standing in the midst of a place like Athens, witnessing these people and how they're so eager to bow down to these false gods. Have you ever wondered, Lord, how will you change these people? How would they be willing to give up all of these things? They sacrifice so greatly, so much, so that they can worship these false things. Lord, what would it take? We know the answer. It would take a work of God. It would take the mighty power of God. But the question that I ask you, the question I have to ask myself is, do we believe that God is all powerful to change the hearts of men? Do we believe that he is powerful enough to give spiritual life when there's only spiritual death? Your answer, my answer has to be yes. And is today still the day of salvation? The answer is yes. Then we should still continue bearing witness of this good news. Notice first that he goes in verse 17, he goes into the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So this is what Paul does in every new town. He goes into the synagogue witnessing to his brethren. And after they despise and reject the good news, then he goes on and says, okay, I've washed my hands, then I will move on to witness to the Gentiles. You think about Paul's actions there. Regarding a city like Athens, you would think he would say, okay, he's going to tell his fellow brothers, these Jews and these God-fearing Gentiles, he's going to try to redirect them to whom the scriptures point to Jesus Christ, such that they might be the faithful witnesses after he's gone. And perhaps you could understand a bit, even of his own heart, when he thinks about these Jews and how they would respond to the idolatry in Athens, taking into consideration that we are all somewhat of a product of our environment. We can't say that.